It'll be great if you can keep that passage open as we work our way through it. Let me pray for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to be among us as we look at this, your word, and seek to hear what you would have us learn and think and do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The most important thing, our top priority, the main concern. We'll have heard those phrases a lot in the last few weeks. Downing Street briefings have it all the time. How's the economy going to recover? The most important thing is saving lives. How will we ever repay the huge debt we're incurring? Our top priority is making sure the NHS has all the resources it needs. How will students be affected by not sitting GCSEs and A-levels? The main concern is that people keep their social distance at the moment. The most important thing, the main concern, the top priority. Well, that's the language used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It says, the things I handed to you as of first importance. Paul was the recipient of, and then the deliverer of, something of first importance. Top of his agenda, we'll see what it is and why it matters in a moment. But right now, we're rejoining the book of 1 Corinthians. Close to the end, it's written to a church Paul saw founded back in Acts 18. As with many churches he's planted, he remains in touch with them. He's writing to them. This is a first of a number of letters, of which we have two. So far in the letter, he's addressed issues of division and sexual immorality. And from chapter 7, each issue seems to begin with a little word, now. Now about marriage and singleness, he says at the start of chapter 7. Now about meat and idols at the start of chapter 8. Now about spiritual gifts at the start of chapter 12. And right here at the start of chapter 15, it's another now. Now about the good news. It could be that this last issue, the one he says is of first importance, is actually the overarching problem in the church. That all their problems and their questions before this flow from a distorted view of the good news. That is the news about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But let's dive in. We're going to start at verse 3 because the application, which we'll come to at the end, is in verses 1 and 2. But let's notice what it is that is of first importance. So the first of two headings. The facts of the gospel. Perhaps you know the dad joke. When is a door not a door? When it's ajar. Ho ho. Ollie is not laughing. Let me ask you another question. When is a car not a car? Well, it'll tie both into the headings that I'm going to speak to this morning. Last year, I got to try John's very nice red Audi something for a week. Very nice car. Now we're back to the beaten up 110,000 on the clock VW Charan, but they're both cars. When would either car not be a car? If one of the wing mirrors got knocked off, would it still be a car? I think yes. If you took the windscreen wipers off, or the windows out, or the wheels off, would it still be a car? When is a car not a car? It's crystal clear in Paul's mind that if you take the death and resurrection, that is Good Friday and Easter Sunday, out of the gospel, then you don't have a gospel at all. What is it that is of first importance? Verse 3 and 4 tell us. Look down with me. For I handed on to you as of first importance what in turn I had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. In those verses, there are four verbs that are all in the past tense, all about Jesus. Died, buried, raised, appeared. And if you look closely, they form two pairs. Jesus died and was buried. He was raised and he appeared. And with each pair, we're also told in accordance with the scriptures, which then was the Old Testament. So what Paul is doing is saying that there are two central events that each have two compelling witnesses. The idea of those two witnesses was an important thing in the ancient world. Any Jew reading this would be clear in a court of law whether it was true or not. It would be established by two witnesses, independently of one another, for it to be true. So the first fact of the gospel, Jesus' death. Witness one, the Old Testament. It says, in accordance with the scriptures. Now, Paul here doesn't spell out which of the Old Testament scriptures looked forward to the cross. He could have picked many. I wonder if you can think of some. He clearly expects his readers to be able to do so, whether they went to the serpent crusher of Genesis 3, who would strike the heel, or the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, whether they went to the miracles the Old Testament said would happen, darkness at noon, the earthquake that we looked at last week, or whether they went to the great shadows of the cross, the burnt offering, or the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. Now, many of us know that the Old Testament is packed with references to the cross. Jesus' death wasn't actually a surprise when it happened. It was just as it was said it would be. But there is a second witness to the death. He was buried. We saw last week that Matthew goes out of his way to tell us the location of the tomb, the one owned by Joseph of Arimathea, the one Mark tells us that had the large stone. Matthew tells us that the angel sat on once it had been rolled away, the one that was seen by Mary Magdalene and her friend, the other Mary. He was buried, and skilled Roman executioners do not put live bodies in tombs. Jesus really died. So that's your first fact. Fact two is that Jesus was raised. And again, there are two witnesses. First, it was also according to the scriptures. Perhaps we're less familiar with the idea of the resurrection being something the Old Testament pointed to. However, the apostles got to the point where they were clear about it. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was clear that when God raised Jesus, he was fulfilling promises made to David in Psalm 16. Might want to look at that later. And therefore, David could speak in that psalm of the resurrection of the Christ. You will not abandon me to the dead or let my body see decay, he says. And when we get to the New Testament, the longest sermon about Jesus' resurrection in the Old Testament comes from Paul in a sermon he preaches in Acts 13. He says that Jesus being raised was fulfilling Psalm 2 as well. Let me read you just a few verses from Acts 13. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. In that same sermon, Paul quotes from Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 again, explaining how they too point to the resurrection. God raised Jesus according to the scriptures. The second witness and the second critical truth is that he appeared. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, Paul mentions six appearings. Can you see them all? That's more than any of the other gospels. He appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. The gospel records those. And then he had a large congregation appearance. It says more than 500 at one time saw him. And further on, there's almost an invitation in verse 6. Most of those are still alive. You could go and see them and hear what they said with your own eyes. They testified with their own mouths. Today, Paul might say, I've got their phone numbers. You can ring them up. You could Zoom them. They could tell you what they saw. There are hundreds of witnesses. That's pretty impressive evidence. But here in chapter 15, we've only got halfway through the list of the appearances. He then appeared to James and then to all the apostles. That's the wider group of disciples. There were 120 meeting together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And finally, a sixth appearing. You see that? An unusual one. The risen Jesus appeared to Paul. He describes his apostleship as being abnormally born. The appearances to him wasn't like any of the others. It's explained in verses 9 and 10. What was so unusual about Paul was that he really was not expecting to see Jesus. He was actually persecuting the church at the time. But he was stopped in his tracks on a journey to Damascus. And that idea of his conversion has entered our vocabulary. We talk about a Damascus Road experience. It's this, the risen Jesus appeared to Paul. Three times in verse 10, then, Paul mentions the following work of God's grace at work in him. Verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me hasn't been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul is clear it was God's kindness to him that came with that appearance. The Australian evangelist, a man called John Chapman, was in Cambridge in 1989. He died over 7 years ago, sadly. But I heard him speak back then, and part of his explaining the gospel included him talking about when he'd been a school teacher, and someone in year nine had once asked him, very angrily, have you ever seen God? And his answer has stuck with me ever since. He said, no, but I could have if I'd been born at the right time. I could have seen the risen Jesus. Now, none of us have seen him, but we don't need to doubt that it really happened. Six appearings to well over 500 people. Now, Justin Mote's illustration at this point describes how in front of 300 people on Easter Day a few years ago, he invited a lady called Lois to the front of church. Now, Lois, he says, had long curly hair. And he then proceeded, witnessed by 300 or so people, to cut her hair off. All of it. She was in on the event, I hasten to add. Now that sounds extraordinary. Hard to believe. But I believe it, because at this point in time, I could ring up Justin or anyone else from that church and say, do you remember when this happened? And they would say, yes, I do. And I say, could you point me to any others? And they'd point me to a load of other people who they knew were at that service and watched that event. I wasn't there, but the invitation is there for me to speak to people who were. And Paul is making the same invitation when he's writing this letter. Listen, you don't have to trust me. You can speak to hundreds of other people who were there at the time. Jesus was raised, and those who saw it never contradicted each other. They couldn't deny what they'd seen. It wasn't a hallucination. That number of people on that many occasions can't all be imagining it. And further, they were all willing to die for it. In fact, by the time Paul's writing this letter, Stephen has already been martyred. Of first importance, the facts of the gospel, reliable, historical, factual. Not myth, not legend, not fable. This isn't King Arthur or St. George and the Dragon. These are real events, a real person. Jesus died, Jesus was raised. So when's a car not a car? When is Christianity not Christianity? It's when you take away Jesus' death and resurrection. These are the facts of the gospel. But why are they so important? Secondly, the importance of the gospel. If I take the engine out of my car, is it still a car? Well, I think not. It might look the same as before from the outside. The chassis is still there, the wheels, the windscreen wipers, they're all intact. But is it a car when it cannot take me anywhere? Well, no, it isn't. I don't need to pay road tax. I don't need to pay any insurance. It's not a car without an engine. Many people try to have Christianity without Jesus' death in our place and without his resurrection. They like the morality. They talk about themselves as being Christian, and by that they just mean moral. But Paul says of first importance is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those are the two central facts, and they are what get us somewhere. In fact, without those two facts, it's very serious. Let me read you the verses again. Chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message I proclaim to you, unless you come to believe in vain. And verse 12, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, do you see in those verses, there is a wonderful positive and an awful negative. The positive is where the death and resurrection can take you. A positive destination. Do you see verse 2? By this gospel, you are being saved. The translators want to give a tense to the word saved. Later in the chapter, Paul will highlight what Jesus has achieved and use the past tense. We have been forgiven. We have been saved. But here it is, present tense. You are being saved. It's something going on right now with the future in view. We're being saved from and for something. Now, the word save just means rescued. But rescue has got to be from something, hasn't it? When I was about 8 and being driven home from school one day, I was leaning in on the door of the pickup van that I was in the front passenger seat. And back then, we didn't have seatbelts. The driver, a friend of my dad's, was driving perfectly normally round a roundabout. Suddenly, the car door flew open and I fell out towards the tarmac. My legs came up, my hands flailed around, seeking for something to grab onto, and they didn't find anything. And I was sure at about 30 miles an hour, I was going to hit the road and be seriously injured. Suddenly, I felt a hand grab me and wrench me back into the car. And as we straightened up and the car door slammed shut again, I realized I'd been saved from death, or at least serious injury. So what does the gospel talk about us being saved from? It talks about us being saved from the consequence of our sins, because of the impact that they will otherwise have on our future. We have been saved, we are being saved, from the right penalty that rebellion against God, a loving and good and moral God, deserves. Rescued from sin, leading to an eternal judgment of being away from God and everything good. Saved from sin, and so saved to be with him and with all his people in a place where it's only good all the time. Do you see what we've been saved from and saved for? It's like the car with an engine. It can take us somewhere, out of danger to safety. The gospel takes us to salvation. But there's a negative. You see, if the gospel isn't true, if Jesus hadn't died in our place, if he hasn't been raised, then our belief would be in vain, is what it says, verse 2. Or futile, or vacuous. The same word comes up a lot in the rest of the chapter. Because the gospel is true, Paul's Christian ministry, Paul's preaching the gospel is not in vain. It's not futile. And that idea of the whole thing being in vain runs through from verse 12 in the passage that we'll go on to look at next week. The importance of the gospel, if it is true, is that we can be saved. If it's not true, it gets us nowhere. But the importance of the gospel requires two things for it to be effective, for it to work. For the engine to work and the car to run, there is a way of the gospel. And have you seen that in the passage? First, the gospel needs to be preached, and then it needs to be believed. You can only benefit from the gospel if you have heard about it. So, verse 11, Paul and others preached the gospel. It cost him to do that. He traveled, he was opposed, he was shipwrecked. He even had to contend with wild beasts, we read in verse 32 of this chapter. But that's why we need to keep recommitting ourselves to be people, to be a church that has a deep central concern to make the good news known to others. We need to be preaching. Of course that means on Sundays, but even those 50 folks, 50 screens that are gathered looking here is a tiny proportion of the village of Sawston. Preaching, it involves every believer sharing the gospel with their neighbours, with their friends, with their colleagues. I'm fearful. Yes, so am I. It's costly. Yes, it may be. But it is still essential. The gospel needs to be preached. But the second thing is that it must be believed. The gospel doesn't bear fruit until there is a response of faith. Notice in verse 2 that Paul says the Corinthians believed. And again in verse 11, Paul describes the response to the preaching of the gospel. That is what you believed. In the past tense, they made a decisive response of faith or trust. They put their confidence for forgiveness for the future, not in anything they'd done, but in what Jesus had done for them in his death and resurrection. So here's my question for you. I wonder whether you have done that yet. Every Christian can say, and some even give a date, I have believed. Can you? We keep being told we live in uncertain times, but let me ask whether you've put your trust in a certain future, as we'll see over the next few weeks, a resurrection future. But in verse 2, there isn't just a past tense, There is a present tense to faith too. You are saved if you hold firmly. Slide 5. Faith isn't just a moment in the past. It is that, but it's more. It's an experience in the present. It is our holding firmly to something. Like grabbing the life buoy to be rescued from drowning. You don't just grab it the moment you're saved and then let go. You hold on to it until you're ashore. Not letting go. Not then thinking that somehow we can be rescued by any other means. And that's the consistent Bible view of faith. It's not merely a single moment of decision. It is that. But it's more. It's then a lifelong experience of continuing to trust what Jesus has done. Remember Abraham in the Old Testament. God made him a promise about a son. He was old at the time. Abraham believed God and he waited. And 25 years later, Abraham was still believing in God's promise. Do you see how that is faith? That is what believing looks like. Often it involves waiting. Sometimes we can subtly slip into thinking that we start the Christian life by faith and then we carry on by our own efforts. No, we start by faith and we cling on by faith. Faith from first to last. And so the question to end with is, are you holding on firmly? That's the application for Christians this morning. At one level, it seems a mundane application for a sermon, but it is the most vital. Paul says it to this church in Corinth and to us in Cambridgeshire. Will you hold firmly? So that's why the gospel is of first importance. Our eternal destiny depends on it being true. It depends on it being held onto. The facts, Jesus died and risen. The importance, it's about getting you saved, not futile. And the way, well, it needs to be preached and it needs to be believed and then held onto. Let me pray for us and then I'm going to ask Ollie to put up some questions for us to think about afterwards. Let's pray. Thank you that Paul wrote this summary of the gospel. Christ died, buried, risen, and appeared in accordance with the scriptures, and that it was preached and has been believed by Christians down the ages. We pray for every believer to hold firmly to the faith that they have believed in. Strengthen us to do that this week. And I pray for any who have not yet believed to recognize that the time is ripe, that there's an opportunity today to trust in Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name.